It's time for the children to go back and pick up their baskets and come forward for the children's story.
Yours. Is that pure as mud? Good morning. I think they must be taking naps again. What do you think? Good morning. Oh, they woke up. Good. You know, about 2 months ago, I did a children's story, and Sean asked me what my favorite children's story was. And I said, you know, I haven't told that for a long time. He said, you've never told it here? I said, no, I never have. And he says, oh, well, I can't miss children's story because you might just tell your favorite one. So this morning I'm going to tell my favorite one, Sean. Okay? So you make sure you're listening. Okay, Johnny was 5 years old. He hadn't been old enough so he could go to kindergarten, but, oh, he just loved to do things for his mother. But he also loved to sit out on the porch, the back porch, was where the ocean came in. And it's called the tide. The water would come in, and then it would go out. And, oh, that was the best part because there was always seashells. And, oh, he had a whole collection. His mother bought a bookcase, and they were right out there on the porch, and he could just line them all up and everything. Oh, there were really some very pretty ones. Oh, man, that was so great. And so he would do that. He also played otherwise, and so today, though, his mother ended up doing the laundry. Now, she had clotheslines that were high enough so that they never got down in the water, but it was right out there in the backyard. And he liked to help mother hold the clothespins and put the clothes up. Well, you know, mother got a phone call. And so she ran in the house, and Johnny ended up sitting down on the steps and waiting for mother to come back to help her hang up the rest of the clothes. Well, while he was waiting, because mother's phone call was very, very, very long, he realized that, you know what? There was the tub right there that mother had been using to put the clothes in, and there was only a couple pieces left. And, you know, he was getting quite tired, and so he thought, you know, I'll just lay down there take a little nap. Well, that was fine, except you know what happened. The tide came in, and the tide went out. And you know what happened. Johnny went right along with them. But he was sleeping, so he didn't even realize that he was taking a ride in the ocean. But Mother came out, and she said, "Johnny, Johnny, where are you?" Now, Johnny was a very obedient little boy. And when Mother called him, he would come instantly. But he didn't come. Mother yelled louder, "Johnny, Johnny, Johnny." He still didn't come. Now Mother began to get concerned, but she thought, you know, maybe Johnny went in the house and took a nap. So she went in the house and she looked everywhere. She even looked under the beds. But Johnny wasn't anywhere around. And she went to the neighbors and she knocked on the doors and she said, "Have you seen my Johnny? Have you seen him anywhere?" And nobody had, but the neighbors all came and they started looking and they started looking in the closets again and under the beds and every place. But they couldn't find Johnny. And Mother said, "I have to stop. I have to go to my room and I have to pray because I don't know where Johnny is, but Jesus does." And so all the neighbors said, "We will pray too." And the police came and they were looking for Johnny. They looked out on the streets and everything, but they couldn't find Johnny. Well, you know, Mother kept right on praying. But Father was a fisherman. And he was out in his boat with another man. That's what it's called right in the story, is another man. That's just what I'm going to call him, because that's what I've always said. Was with another man. And they were out fishing. And Father said, "Wait a minute. Look at way, way, way over there." He said, "Wait a minute, where's my binoculars? Oh, look it. There's something out there on the ocean." Oh, the other man said, "That's no big deal at all." He said, "We can just keep on going. We need to finish fishing. I want to get home and so on to my family." Father said, "No, I really, really think we ought to go check that out." "Oh," said the other man, "all right, I guess we'll go." So they start rowing and rowing. And the other man said, "Let me look." He looked with the binoculars and, "Oh, it's getting closer." "Oh," he said, "it's just an old tub. It's no big deal." "Oh," Father said, nope, we got to go check it out." So they got closer. Father said, "Looks like somebody's clothes in." "Wait a minute, that's not just clothes. There's a person in there, and it's my Johnny." "Oh, my goodness. Oh, Johnny." They got closer and they said, Daddy said, "Johnny, what are you doing out here?" And Johnny woke up and he said, "Daddy, where am I?" And Daddy said, "Well, you're out on the ocean, Johnny." Johnny said, "What? How did..." "Oh, that's right. I was helping Mother and I just took a little nap and I guess I ended up out here." Daddy said, "I guess so." The other man said, "You know, what if we hadn't have come out here? And as they rode back with the barrel in tow and everything, they got back home again. And Mother saw them coming and she went out to tell Daddy about Johnny missing. And Daddy said, no, here's Johnny." And Mother said, "Johnny was out on the ocean?" And Daddy said, "Yes, but the angels were there and taking care of him the whole time. We didn't really need to worry, because Jesus was there and the angels. And you know, boys and girls, no matter where we are or what we're doing, we do have our guardian angels and Jesus is always with us." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day. We thank you for knowing that you do love us and take care of us, and that you send your guardian angels to be with us. And now we ask that you will help us to have a good rest of the Sabbath day, and we thank you for it. Amen.
this time, we'd like to prepare for prayer, and we'll have our prayer preparation song at this time, so you can kneel with me as we pray this morning. And those of you who have filled out a blue card with special requests or praises, bring them forward, and you can give them to me or one of the elders, and we'll appreciate that. We'll pray with you this week. Wonderful. Father in heaven, it is our privilege this morning to talk to the majesty of the universe, the creator of all things, seen and unseen. Thank you for calling yourself our Father and making us your children. We're so thankful for the privilege of having a place designated for your worship this morning. We're so thankful for being protected from the elements, even though it's beautiful outdoors. We thank you for times when we can pray when it's raining or hailing or snowing or cold or windy. We thank you for this place that you have provided. But most of all, we thank you for being our Father, for protecting us and providing for our needs. So many of us have experienced answers to prayer. We've been healed. We've been prospered. We've been helped in times of distress. And we thank you for this. And help us never to forget the wonderful way in which our Father has led us through our lives. We thank you for the changes of life that you've led us through, and help us not to be caught unawares as these changes come to each of us. Aging, loss, and so many different things. Parenting, marriage, we could go on and on. But help us to be prepared by studying your word, by communicating with you daily, and by allowing you to direct in our lives. Be the Lord of our lives this morning, and please speak to us through our Pastor, as he opens to us the bread of life and as he shares his insights with us. May it be the Holy Spirit speaking to each of our hearts. And may we go away from this place richer than we came. We thank you so much for blessing our families, blessing our church family. And may we be a wonderful influence in the people that we associate with in our community as we go out from this place. We thank you so much for hearing our prayer, not because we are worthy, but because we have a righteous Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. The word resurrection has been mentioned 44 times in the New Testament. And 16 of those 44 times, the term resurrection has been referenced to Jesus Christ being resurrected. And as we are in this Easter season, it's a moment to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for the human race. And the term Easter comes from a Germanic tribe, and it means East. And the Germanic tribe is a small tribe in Europe, and it was among the earliest converts who converted to Christianity. And the term resurrection, it makes us remember the greatest sacrifice that Jesus made for the human race, and we see God's love in that symbol of crucifixion, and we see the greatest love that Jesus had for the human race. And just because Jesus died for our sins, we have to show love for our brothers. And a great way to show love to our brothers is to give tithes and offerings. And these days, offerings will good to the local church budget, and the tithes, we give tithes just to show that everything that we have comes from God, and we give offerings just to thank God for every gift that we have, the gift of life and the gift of taking care of others and taking care of our families. And may the deacons come forward for the offerings. Amen. Mighty, ever-living God, we come at your throne of grace this moment. We thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the opportunity to enjoy your holy Sabbath day today. And we thank you for the blessing that you've shown unto our lives. We thank you for the ability to give, the ability to participate in you, the ability to worship you in our tithes and offerings. And we pray that as we have offered the offerings, may they be used wisely. We ask that you might bless the leaders with wisdom, that way everything they do might be in accordance to your will. And in a special way, we also ask that you might be with the preacher, that he might give us the word that you have in mind for us today. And it's in Jesus' name that we believe and pray. Amen.
Suzanne has not read scripture here before, but now this is her first time. She's one of the students in our church school. And so, Suzanne, go ahead with the scripture reading.
Happy Sabbath. The reading scripture is Genesis 19:15-16. I will be reading this text from the New Living Translation, Genesis 19:15-16. At dawn the next morning, the angels came in haste. Hurry, they said. They said to Lot, "Take your wife and your two daughters who are here. Get out right now, or you will be swept away in the destruction of the city." When Lot still hesitated, the angel seized his hand and the hand of his wife and two daughters and reached them to safety outside the city. For the Lord is merciful.
Thank you.
Special music. Special music.
All right, so we were supposed to have special music, but I was ready to face the music, but I didn't see it happen. So that's fine. We are going to get into the next message in the book of Genesis. It's been a while since I've been up here. Can you hear me? Can you hear me now? All right. So, you know, again, we have been going through chapter by chapter the book of Genesis, and we were interrupted a few weeks. We had a visiting speaker. We had communion last Sabbath, and here we are continuing our series. And I've entitled this one, From Sodom to Wichita. Now, this is a challenging message. Please keep me in your prayer, because this is a message that is relating to a topic that is very much relevant and very touchy. A topic that affects a lot of people today. Genesis 19 tells one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with a flood of burning sulfur. And as this chapter opens, and I'm going to have some scriptures on the screen, I'm not going to read them all, but you will see them there, so you can read along as you listen to me. I will talk about them, and you will be able to read them on the screen. As this chapter opens, we find Lot sitting in the gateway of the city, in verse 1. Now, to us, that might not mean much. But in Lot's time and culture, it meant that Lot had finally arrived. He was not just living in the city. He was, you know, although he was the nephew of Abraham and grew up in the country, he had come to the big city and he had done well. In fact, to sit at the city gate means that he had become one of the chief rulers or judges of the city, something like sitting on the city council. The people brought their concerns to the city gate where all the leaders gathered to discuss and to settle disputes. So now Lot, the man of God, has become a leader in a city given over to wickedness and to moral perversion. A study of Lot's life reveals a slow, sad, downward spiral. First, it says that he looked to Sodom in chapter 13 and verse 10. Second, he lived near Sodom, Genesis 13, verse 12. And third, he lived in Sodom, Genesis 14, verse 12. Now, no doubt Lot meant very well. I don't think he intended to do harm to his family by moving to the big city. Sometimes faithful Christians might even do some good by living in the vicinity of city dwellers. And we are all here in the city of Wichita. The question is, you know, why are they living in the city? Now, it's good to be able to mingle with people and to share the gospel. However, motivation makes all the difference. Some people go to the mission field because they are called by God. And if so, no matter how much wickedness surrounds them in the mission field, they are under the protection of God. Others live in the world because they seek out the world. They live in the world because they love the world and they love its attractions. If so, they have no guarantee of God's protection. Lot seems to belong to the latter category. The Bible tells us that two angels arrive at Sodom in the evening. They come into the city, and Lot is in the city gate, watching as they are approaching. He knows how dangerous the city is. And he can tell by looking at them that they don't look like the average Sodomite or like the people of Gomorrah. And so because he was a gracious man, and because he knew how dangerous this city, this perverted city, would be to strangers, he said, "Hey, look, come and stay at my house tonight." And he insisted on this. When they said, "No, we're staying in the square. No, no, come in to stay in my house." Now, he had no idea at this point that they were angels. As word spread throughout Sodom that two men had come to visit Lot, the true character of the city becomes clear. I'm going to be very direct in this message, because we're living in a time and a day when we as adults and our children are going to be exposed to a lot, and we may as well speak clearly. But then, here they are. Verses 4 and 5 tell the story so plainly that little comment is needed. Because it says in verses 4 and 5, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally.'" The men of Sodom were homosexuals who wanted to have sex with the two strangers. Now, from this shameful episode comes the word sodomy as well as the word sodomites to describe both the sin as well as the perpetrators of homosexual acts. Now, it would be hard to find a more disturbing picture in all the Bible. Here are hundreds of men, most likely, inflamed with lust, coming after two visitors to their city. And in response to their lewd cries, Lot does something even more terrible. He offers to give the mad mob his two virgin daughters to do with as they will, verses 6 through 8. But the mob would have none of it. Inflamed with unnatural desire, they again demanded that the two men be given to them. And in response, the angels pulled Lot back inside and then struck the crowd blind. And at this point, Lot begins to realize who these visitors are. They have been sent by God to destroy the city. But first they must give Lot and his family one last chance to escape. Because you see, here's the thing. Abraham, in the previous chapter, had asked God to spare the city if there were so and so many righteous. And he kept becoming more and more bold, asking for God to spare the city, and finally, if there were only 10 righteous. Well, there weren't 10 righteous in the city. And here they are. They are come to destroy the city. But they're keeping in mind Abraham, because Lot was his nephew. And so here they come, and they're going to rescue Abraham and Lot and his family. When Lot tells his sons-in-law about the coming judgment, what do? They mock him. They had lost respect for their father, their father-in-law. They thought he was joking. They thought he was mad. And he pleads with them. Can you imagine your children in the same kind of situation? He pleads with them. Flee. The city is going to be destroyed. And he goes from one of his children to the other, to their homes that night. And he says, "Let's get out of the city." And he cannot persuade them. And so through the night, he pleads with his family, and they don't listen. And as the dawn breaks, the time has come for Lot and his wife and their two daughters, their two unmarried daughters, to leave Sodom. And the angel now delivers one final message. He says, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And verse 16 adds a tragic phrase. While he lingered, or when he hesitated. It's talking about Lot. Lot hesitated. He hesitated probably for more than one reason. First of all, he loved the city of Sodom, because here were his children. Here were his friends. Here were his neighbors. Here were his co-workers. Here were all the pleasures of the world. Here was the good life that he and his wife so much enjoyed. Here he could indulge himself. Never mind that he personally found the lifestyle of the Sodomites repulsive. He would gladly live with that ugliness simply because he loved all that Sodom represented. In biblical terms, Lot loved the world. Now, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? But that's not how Lot loved the world. He loved the world as in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. God's love is pure and redemptive and completely separate from evil. But the love that 1 John chapter 2 warns against is the love of one who loves all the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Now, most of us have heard that we should be in the world, but not of the world. You know, I grew up on the ocean. As a child, I spent as much time on a boat as I did on land, just about. I mean, that's how I remember it. I was on the boat quite a bit with my dad. And I learned that when the boat is in the water, that's good. I enjoyed it. When the boat was in the water, I enjoyed being on the ocean. But when the water is in the boat, that's bad. Lot hesitated because the water was definitely in the boat. He loved Sodom so much that he was nearly destroyed with it. If it were not for Abraham, most likely he would have been destroyed with it. If it were not for Abraham's intercessory prayer on his behalf. Lot's weakness lay in his lack of conviction. His sense of the sinfulness of sin was barely enough to make him uncomfortable in Sodom, but it was not enough to make Sodom unendurable. He had adjusted to it quite nicely. Otherwise, he would have left. Now, he certainly had the opportunity to leave, but lack of conviction kept him there. In that evil city, Lot's sense of values had become perverted. In fact, he was so enamored with the world that he begged to be allowed to go to a nearby town instead of fleeing into the mountains. He wanted to go to the little town named Zoar, which was actually part of this wicked conglomerate of cities. Perhaps he couldn't bear to leave the evil city, or perhaps he didn't quite believe what the angels were saying. In any case, they agreed, because they couldn't do anything until his family had left Sodom. And several things now happen in quick succession. First, the twin cities were destroyed. The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're destroyed in broad daylight by burning sulfur. Verses 23 to 25. And secondly, Lot's wife looked back at the destruction and she became a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. And thirdly, The next morning, Abraham stood and he surveyed the smoking ruins of Sodom. We find that in verses 27 to 29. And then if you continue, and I hope you have a Bible there, you can open your Bible to this chapter, chapter 19 in Genesis. The daughters of Lot got their father to drink wine, to drink alcohol. And while he was drunk, they committed incest with him in verses 30 to 38. So, you know, this last episode is so sordid that you might wonder why the Bible includes it. On one level, it explains the origin of the Moabites and the Ammonites, because these daughters gave birth to Moab and Ammon. And these were the ancestors of some terrible tribes, nations that were perpetual enemies of Israel. On another level, it shows how polluted Lot's family had become in Sodom. Even though Sodom is destroyed, they still had Sodom in their hearts. The spirit of the city is reborn in the cave that they escaped to. And so we learn that the problem is ultimately one of the human heart. Unless the heart is radically changed, you can leave the city, but the sins of the city could easily be reborn in a cornfield or in a country home. Now, as we stand back and we look at the events recorded in Genesis 19, several questions come to mind. And the central question relates to the actions of God. Why did he destroy these cities? After all, there were surely other cities that were extremely sinful. So why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? And why now? And why in such a fiery conflagration? What was the sin of Sodom that led to such an action from God? Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50 says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom." Let's go to the next slide here. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. Now, her sister Sodom, that's referring to Gomorrah, of course. Now, what's the first thing that's mentioned here? It talks about pride. And then it talks about fullness of food and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty. They were haughty. And then it says they committed for abomination. Now, what is that abomination that they committed? Well, the Bible speaks for itself when it comes to this. This is not something that is politically correct, but the Bible speaks for itself. In Leviticus 18, verse 22, it says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, what is the other abomination? You see, the practice of homosexuality was one of the characteristics, but it wasn't the only one. Pride was another one mentioned. And do we have that in our country? Do we have that in our culture? An abundance of idleness is another one mentioned. Do you know that we are the most idle culture that has ever lived? And do you know why that is? Food production, industrial production, everything has become so mechanized that it takes just a few people to do what it used to take hundreds of people to do. And so we have an abundance of all the basic stuff. Compared to the world history, we are in a unique place. It's incredible how much we have. It's not enough to just have a corner store anymore. You go back 50 to 100 years, you have the corner store. We don't just need any shopping cart or a little basket anymore. Do you notice how much bigger the Walmart shopping carts have gotten over the years? Not to mention how much bigger the Walmart shoppers have gotten over the years. I mean, let's face it. We have an abundance of food. We also have an abundance of time, an abundance of idleness. I think that we have some of the same sins as Sodom, don't we? Now, I want to be sensitive right now, and I hope you're listening carefully. the epidemic of homosexual practice that you see in our culture today, the Apostle Paul explains how this came about. You see, Genesis 19 serves as an Old Testament illustration of Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, Paul lays out how the practice of homosexuality represents man's wholesale abandonment of God's ways with respect to sexuality. Romans chapter 1, verses 23 to 26, lays out three kinds of exchanges that men make in their abandonment of God. Let's go back one. The first exchange, the worship of God is exchanged for various forms of idolatry. That's how it starts. The worship of God is exchanged for various forms of idolatry. Things that are more important to us than God is. That's what idolatry is. Whatever it is. If it is more important to you than obedience to God, it's an idol. So that's the first step. Secondly, the next truth about God is the next, sorry, let me see here. Yeah. The next is that the truth about God is exchanged for lies. In other words, God is distorted in people's minds. They change the picture of God. They create a God in their own image instead of going with the God of the Bible. And then finally, natural sexual relations are abandoned for unnatural ones. Now, I want you to understand, you wouldn't get there without the first two steps. So the practice of homosexuality is the end of the line in this process here, when people reject the ways and the word of God. And that's why the practice of homosexuality is uniformly condemned in the Bible as, number one, wickedness, as abomination, as a detestable act, as folly, as unnatural and degrading passions, as gross immorality. The Bible is very clear on this. To say that homosexuality is an alternative form of sexuality is like saying that bulimia is an alternative form of eating. And that drunkenness is an alternative form of drinking. It's not simply a benign alternative lifestyle. It's a distortion of God's plan for mankind, resulting in misery and sin and death. Now, the discussion is raging, even within the Christian church, even within the Seventh-day Adventist church, about how to relate to the practice of homosexuality. After all, people say, many are born this way, it's biological, it's natural. And I'm sure, I don't have an argument of the fact that many are born with a tendency. While for others, it is environmental, where they maybe grew up with distorted male or female role models, or they were affected by the unisex emphasis of the modern world, where there's a huge emphasis on erasing differences between men and women, whatever it is, whether it's biological or whether it's environmental, that's irrelevant to the child of God. Because when we are born again, we're not striving for what's natural. We are aiming for the original, for what God intended when he created mankind. That's why all of us have natural tendencies that God is asking us to look beyond and look for the original, look for his intention, because he wants to recreate that original image of God in us. We are aiming for the original, for what God intended when he created mankind. My friends, the Christian walk is supernatural. And any Christian that says, I can do this because it's who I am, it's natural to me, that Christian is not born of the Spirit of God. Because we are not aiming for the natural, but for the supernatural. For God's plan, not my plan. You know, we're all born with weaknesses, with trials. You know, there are going to be a lot of young men and women in heaven who have had these temptations and tendencies. They're going to be in heaven because they haven't acted them out. Everybody is tempted. Heterosexuals are tempted, aren't they? It's one thing to be tempted. It's not a sin. To have a tendency is not a sin. It's called a temptation. To act upon it is the big question. The sin lies in fulfilling those temptations. And some crosses are harder to bear than others. I realize that. But we all have crosses to bear. Maybe we don't have anyone here, but there are children born into this world with a tendency towards craving alcohol, craving drugs, craving, and all kinds of stuff that comes either through genetic pool or through other means. That does not mean that we are saying, go ahead and fulfill those tendencies. Our society is telling us to just go ahead and fulfill the temptations. That is natural. Just do it if it feels good. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Because God made you this way. Isn't that right? Isn't that what people often say? And so they put the blame on God. In fact, one of the presidential candidates that is, without mentioning party or name, right now he comes right out and says he's a Christian. And he says, I am who God created me to be. And he's a homosexual. And so he says, I have the right to do whatever because God created me this way. You know what? There's a lot of confusion about what God has and has not done. But God created a beautiful world, and we have been affected by thousands of years of devolution. The human race has not been going forward. We've been going backwards according to the scriptures. We are a fallen race, but God wants to restore us to the original image. And none of us have a reason to be proud before anyone else because we're all in the same boat. And sadly, many of us have water in our boat. We all have struggles. Don't look to your neighbor. We all have struggles. And to God, sin is sin. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, I believe a lot of people are struggling to live pure lives before God, whether they are heterosexual or have homosexual tendencies. God loves them. God loves us. He wants us to be pure. But some people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. They go to church and they say, well, you know, God is just going to have to accept me the way I am. And he will. You can come to God with your sin, but he saves you from it. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. They think that they can have the pretense of being a Christian and practice what is not according to God's plan. The Bible says that this group of people will not be in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot practice perversion of any kind, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual perversions, and expect God to accept it. Whether you are a heterosexual or struggle with homosexual tendencies, God is calling you to live pure lives. And I know there are people that struggle, and it may not be easy. Who said it was easy to pick up the cross and follow Jesus? But it is better. It costs to follow Jesus, but it pays more than it costs. It costs much more to follow the devil and to live out the lusts of the flesh. Now you might say, Pastor, I go to church and I would never live out the lust of the flesh. I would never do those things. Well, guess what? All of what happened in Sodom and more happens on the American television screens during prime time every day. And if you and I find entertainment in watching others do those things, to some extent, it's the same thing. Romans 1, verse 32. Now remember, this is in the same chapter, dealing with the same thing. It tells us that we can do so vicariously. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is specifically talking about lesbianism and homosexuality. And he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, we might not do it, but if we watch others do it and vicariously enjoy it, I don't know, have you noticed the trend? Today's media is doing everything to normalize what God calls an abomination. And what I've been talking about this morning may not be popular, but it is the truth. I would not be surprised if one day pastors, such as me, myself, will be deprived of our liberty for sharing what I've shared with you today. In fact, if there were people here today that decided to go and report what I spoke about today, it might just be in the papers because it's so unusual today. It's already considered to be hate speech by segments of our society. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man returns. My friends, I'm speaking this so that you, because I know that some of you, maybe many of you, maybe most of you, know people that have struggles. Know people that are either down on themselves and are ready to hurt themselves because they're struggling with guilt or have pride about the issue. Either way, it's harmful. They need to know that God loves them, that God has a plan that goes beyond their wildest imagination as to what is normal now. That He wants them to experience fullness of life as He intended it. And if not in this life, then in the life to come. Now we have crosses to bear. Let's get back to Lot. When he left Sodom with nothing but the clothes on his back, he had lost everything he had. And in the end, he even lost his entire family. His wife was destroyed. His sons-in-laws and his married daughters were destroyed. And his daughters who came with him had become so accustomed to the unrestrained passion of Sodom that they came up with a poor excuse for committing a heinous act of sexual sin. So, you know, Lot suffered, went through a lot of pain because of his choices. Lot wanted to get the best of both worlds. And in so doing, he lost everything. He lost his home, he lost his family, he lost his children, he lost his livelihood, he lost his fortune, he lost his reputation. 4,000 years have passed, and Lot still stands as the ultimate picture of the worldly Christian who loves the world and loses it all. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It says, 1 Corinthians 3, 15, I think we, did I not put that in there? Go back. If any man's work be burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, Lot literally went through fire. I mean, he was saved, so to speak, through the fire. His family, some of them were killed by the fire. Before we leave this story, let's wrap up some lessons for today, and you already got a sneak peek on those lessons. The first one, the seductive power of small decisions. You see, Lot lost everything because he made the wrong choice in the beginning. Even so, small decisions made today may lead to disaster tomorrow. Remember this, every decision either leads you toward the light or deeper into the darkness. You never made a meaningless choice, and you never will. The choices always will lead in one direction or the other. From momentary choices come vast consequences. Secondly, the deadening effect of moral compromise. You see, little by little, Lot became adjusted to the evils of Sodom. Like the frog in the boiling pot, you know, he doesn't notice that he's in the pot and he's getting heated up, and he doesn't notice because it happened so slowly. Things around him changed so slowly that he became comfortable with situations that once made him uneasy. Now that's, I'm describing people now that are on the slippery slope. We live in the 21st century, face the same situation that Lot faced. Is it true that we no longer blush at sins that we used to blush at? Is it possible that sin doesn't seem so sinful anymore? Can it be that we have allowed so much moral filth to flow into our homes and into our cars that it seems almost natural to us? Have we become so accustomed to evil that we are no longer repelled by it? And the answer for many of us is yes. Yes. Thirdly, the certainty of God's judgment on sin. This is the primary lesson drawn by the New Testament from this story. If you doubt that God will judge sin, take another look at those smoldering ruins. Don't ever mistake God's patience for his approval. We know that it is the patience of God that gives sinful man an opportunity to be saved. A merciful, loving, long-suffering God is bearing with mankind and with you and with me because he wants passionately to save us. But if in the end God doesn't judge unrepentant sinners, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Number four, the terrible cost of living in two worlds. You can have the world or you can have God, but you can't have both. No man can serve two masters. If you're trying to live that way, you will lose it all, just as Lot did. Many people fight their way to the top of the heap by adopting the ways of the world, only to ask themselves in the end, is this all there is? Is this it? Now, if you decide to live in the world, you will eventually look back on a burned-out life with nothing to show for your efforts but wasted years and missed opportunities. How desperately we need to teach things to those that come after us, to the younger generation. You know, speaking to you adults here in this room right now, many Christian teenagers that have come through our church, they have felt the pull of the world, wanting to be popular and to have what everyone else has. They want to be liked by their friends at school, and they want to be liked by their friends at church. They want to be saved when Jesus comes back, but they also want the approval of the worldly crowd around them. And that's why so many of them do exactly what Lot did. They compromise little by little, trying to have it all. They put popularity above Jesus and self above Christ. And some of them dabble in the sins of the world, drinking, drugs, sexual experimentation. Many of us in our families, we're carrying the burden of seeing that as a reality in some of our young people's lives. They're infatuated maybe with the world's music or with the worldly media, and it's taking over their lives. They do it either because they think this is a way to be accepted by the crowd, or they do it because they're tired of being so tied down at home. They want to experience what they have never been able to get at home, And so they go elsewhere. Some of them even get it at home, because as parents we become very lackluster in our discipline and in our promoting good values. Number five, the tragic cost of compromise. Not only did Lot hurt himself, but his compromise ultimately destroyed the ones he loved the most. What was the greatest pang in his heart that day as he watched his beloved city go up in smoke? What was it? What was it that caused him the most pain? Was it not that he had lost his own family? In much the same way as our children watch us close to see what we value the most. They know that you go to church. They know that you give your money. They also know how much you want to be liked and how much you want to be respected by the world. They know that you will move your family to wherever you need to move your family if you can get a higher salary. If you're going to get a nicer home, you will work two or three jobs even if you don't have to, because you will go up the ladder that way. Your children know what you do in your spare time. They watch the shows that you watch, and they listen to the words that you say. They know that you would rather buy a new car than to give more money to the church budget. They know that you would rather stay at home than go to the midweek prayer meeting or to help out at the church work bee. They see it all. And what happens then? Well, bit by bit, they lose interest in the Bible. They lose interest in the church because they have not seen what they hear. They resolve to get ahead in the world, to win the respect of Sodom, no matter what moral restraints they have to throw overboard to get to it. And this is why we see the tragedy of Christian homes in which children are turning from God. Now, I'm not saying that it can't happen even if parents are role models. Ideal role models. Even God had a family, and he lost one third of his family, and God is perfect. Now the sorrow that you will carry to your grave and the deepest sorrow of your heart will be that even though you still have your own faith, yet for some of you, maybe because of your compromise, you have lost your children. This tragic story of Lot is taking place right here and now in the modern Sodom and Gomorrah in which we live. Let me close this message with two final points. First, things don't have to end this way for any of us. When Lot chose the well-watered plains and left the rest to Abraham, back in chapter 13, you know, from the standpoint of the world, it may have looked as if Lot won and Abraham lost. The clever nephew of Abraham pulled a fast one on his old uncle. But now the tables are turned. As Abraham stands there and he looks at the smoldering ruins of those cities, ask yourself again, who won? And the answer is clear. In the end, Abraham won it all and lost it all. If you follow Lot and choose the way of the world, you will lose it all in the end. But if you follow Abraham and you live by faith, though it may mean taking the lesser place in terms of worldly achievements, in the end, you will be the winner. Second, when God judges Wichita, he will begin not with lesbians and gays. He will begin with Three Angels Church. Let me remind you of some strange and unsettling words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 23 and 24. He says, go back one please. One more. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom in a day of judgment than for you. Because of the moral condition of Wichita, where we live, we may be tempted to think that God's judgment will begin with anyone but us. But not so. Jesus said that Capernaum will be judged more severely than Sodom. And why is that? Because their sin was greater. And why was it greater? Because they had more light. The greater the light, the greater the judgment when the light is rejected. Certainly Capernaum was a nicer place to live. They didn't have a gay pride parade, etc., etc. But God said that if Jesus had worked his miracles in Sodom, that people would have responded in faith and love. That shows that you and I should be careful not to judge people around us. Leave that to God. Because some people that Paul referred to when he wrote his letters had been practicing homosexuals. And Paul said, such were some of you. They were children of God. They chose not to practice it anymore. But when Jesus worked miracles in the Capernaum, what happened? The people yawned. Jesus wasn't very exciting to them. They went through the motions, through the ritual. Now, let's take Jesus' words to heart whenever we are tempted to think that we are better than we really are. When God judges Wichita, he will not start with the others. He'll start right here at Three Angels Seventh-day Adventist Church. The first sinners to face him in the judgment will be self-righteous religious sinners. And that leads me to one last word. Lot hesitated, and he lost everything. Jesus exhorted us to remember Lot's wife, Luke 17, verse 32. And now comes the other one that was up earlier. While we are at it, let's also remember Lot's wife's husband. Because he didn't fare so well either. What happened to him can happen to any one of us who love the world more than we love God. And as we consider these solemn truths, let us in response flee to the cross and lay hold upon Jesus Christ by faith. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. He gave himself fully so that you and I would have a chance, so that we would have the optimal chance to be rescued from our situation, saved from sin into life eternal. And he rose from the dead so that we might be justified. You see, it is only by the power of his resurrection that we will overcome the world. This is what is referred to as Easter weekend. And it's all about the power of the resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection that kept the disciples going from victory to victory, that helped them turn the world upside down in a few short years. It's the power of the gospel that transformed lives. They were victorious, not because they relied on themselves and had a strong backbone, but because they felt increasingly helpless and dependent more and more on Jesus. And that's my prayer for each and every one of us, that we will be humble, recognizing our need for Jesus on a daily basis, recognizing that we are not better than anyone else, because compared to Christ, we're all deplorable sinners, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, and we need Jesus. So I pray that you and I will keep that in mind. Sodom still lives today. Not just outside, but on the inside. There is more than a little Lot in each of us. What he did, we can, you know, what Lot did, we can easily do ourselves. We can follow Abraham, his example, or we can go the way of Lot. If we forget this story, we will almost certainly repeat Lot's mistakes, and we'll have a lot to lose. So my friend, remember, this message was not for someone else. It was for you. May we take it to heart, and may we humbly come before God and recognize our need for renewal, for revival, for reformation, that this message of Christ and his resurrection will be real in yours and my life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that each one of us will have a sense of your loving presence, no matter where we come from, no matter what we have experienced, no matter where we have been, no matter what we have done. Oh, Father, thank you that you're willing to meet us right where we are, that you will receive us just as we are, and that you will take us on a journey that will involve, yes, crosses, but will also involve transformation. Thank you, Father, that you have a future and a hope for your children, and that if we are faithful, if we are bold, if we speak the truth with love, if we take your word to heart, even when it's uncomfortable, that you have a future in your kingdom that will restore everything that we have lost. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy, your loving kindness, and that in Jesus Christ we have hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me as we sing our closing hymn together at this time.
Number 329, Take the World But Give Me Jesus. Please stand.
Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth forever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. With his comfort of my soul, with my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing through hill and soul. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face my Lord I see. Oh, the height and depth of mercy, oh, the length and breadth of love, oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above.
May your Spirit, Heavenly Father, walk with each one of us. May each of us be blessed with a sense of your presence and with the warmth of your spirit and with a spirit ourselves of trusting in your implicit word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.